Well, we are continuing our series in Luke, and we have reached Luke chapter 7, and as it turns out, we will spend another week from in Luke 7 after this, and then we're going to do something else for a week or two, because Kevin Dane will come and preach for us on October 12. And he'll be preaching from Luke chapter 7. And so either I'm going to leap over the passage that he's doing or just do something else. We have a lot of things to do in the book of Genesis, so we might do that. But today we are in Luke chapter 7, and we are looking at a fascinating and wonderful account of Jesus interacting secondhand with a centurion, because we actually never meet the centurion in person, nor does Jesus, at least at this time. We don't know about later in his life, but at this point, the centurion only sends messengers, and yet amazing things happen. So let's pray together, and then I'll read, and then children, I'll be talking with you, so make sure you listen closely to hear about how the servant is healed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would meet us where we are. I pray that you would speak to us, that we would receive in humility and faith, and that we would receive from you healing and life. Lord, use my words for your glory, and use your word powerfully, as you have said clearly that your word will never return void. Accomplish in us what you would do. Renew us and equip us. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 7, you can follow along in your Bible or in the bulletin. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is God's word. Children, come on forward. All right, it's good to see you today. You all look very nice. And today we read a story just now about somebody who was sick. Who was sick? Yes. The man's servant. And the man sent to somebody to ask for the servant to be healed. Who did the man ask to heal his servant?
Jesus.
Yes, and Jesus was going to go to his house. And Did Jesus ever get to his house?
No.
Why not? What did the man say? He said that, Jesus, you only need to do one thing and the man will be healed. What did he say Jesus needed to do? You remember? He said, you just have to say the word. If you just say the word, my servant will be healed. That means the man believed so much, he believed Jesus didn't even have to come and put his hand on him or take him by the hand and pull him up. He knew that all Jesus had to do was say something. And was the man healed? Was the servant healed? He was. And because Jesus can tell even sickness to go away, and it'll go away. Because Jesus is Lord of everything. And the centurion, this Roman man, knew that, even though he wasn't of the people of Israel. He knew, and Jesus was surprised. He said, wow, you have amazing faith. And he healed the man, the man's servant. And so we should also understand, can Jesus do whatever we ask him to do? Yes, and we have to ask Jesus to do the right things. But Jesus can do things for us from heaven by just saying a word. Let's pray. Jesus, bless these children. Give them faith like the centurion had. And Lord, answer our prayers. Help us to pray good prayers. And Lord, we pray that you will answer them like you promised. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, children, you are dismissed. Well, as we look at Luke chapter 7, there is a story we should have in the back of our minds. Here in Luke chapter 7, we have a Roman centurion, again, indirectly encountering Jesus, asking for healing for his servant and receiving it. And in the back of our minds, we should have the story of Naaman, the Syrian or the Aramean. Back then, Aramean, we would call him Assyrian, who was also a Gentile. And you might remember the story, and this is in the period of the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. Neither of them was doing tremendously well, but the northern tribes of Israel were doing particularly badly. And because of that, God raised up adversaries to try to get their attention, and one of those was the Arameans. And so here you have Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and he has a problem. He had leprosy, which, as we've talked about before, when Jesus healed a leper, that was a death sentence. Something that would be fatal, and until then, you would be cut off from just about everybody. And as it would so happen, a very unlikely source told him how to be healed. In verse 2 of 2 Kings 5, we read, "Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy.'" Now, this is a fascinating and surprising moment, because if I was this little girl who had been kidnapped, brought away from my people and my family, I think my reaction would have been, "Ha! You got what you deserve. Serves you right." She doesn't do that. Whether it was because they treated her well or because of her own faith and what God did in her, she tells him, "Seek healing." And Naaman seeks out Elisha after going to the king of Israel and saying, "You heal me," and giving the king quite a fright. He goes to Elisha, and Elisha tells him, "Bathe in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed." And after a battle with his own ego, he submits to bathe in what he sees as a pretty dirty river, and he does it. And after bathing the 7th time, his skin was restored and healing was brought to a Gentile, one of the greatest enemies of Israel. And God's name is glorified. Well, there are a number of similarities between this story and the account in Luke chapter 7, more than we have time to look at, but we should have that in the back of our mind, and I encourage you, take time to study it on your own and look at what's going on. What do we see in that similarity? But like the story of Naaman, we start out with some very unusual things. And so we come to our first point, a worthy man. We start out with a centurion who has a problem, and we read that his servant is sick and at the point of death. The first surprising thing is he was highly valued by him. The standard reaction from a centurion would have almost certainly have been, "Okay, I need a new servant. Go get me a new one." Centurions were not wealthy by the standard of kings, but they were considerably more wealthy than a soldier. And as I was researching it, maybe 100 times more the salary of a regular servant, soldier. And so he had enough money to help with help build a synagogue. Surely he would have enough for a servant. And yet he cares about him. And there are different translations about this. Now here it says he was highly valued. Others say he cared about him deeply. And there's a little bit of debate among scholars. Is he worried about the money? And, "Jesus, heal my servant because otherwise it'll cost me a few $100s. Or is this real concern? This seems to be real concern. There's something here. Now it's also worth bringing up that there is another story or another account that is similar in John chapter 4 of a ruler who his son is sick. And some scholars have suggested that those are the same story. But as I look at it, there are enough differences that it looks like there are two separate healings. And so while it is possible that this is the same person and that this is actually his son who's also his servant, I don't see that as being what the text is presenting. You can look into that more if you like, but what we see again already is surprising. We have a centurion who cares about his servant. Already unusual. Then there are the friends he keeps. The Jewish leaders are coming on his behalf, pleading his case. Now, centurions, as you likely know, are officers over 100 or so men. The exact number would vary a little bit, but you would have 100 people under you, and then you would have groups that were groups of 10 with a group over 10 people. And so your centurions are a little bit like your master sergeant or someone like that. They're are they more like officers or non-commissioned officers? Some would say there's a little bit of both. But what we know of these men is these are not armchair generals who sit back and say, yeah, go do this. Go fight these enemies. I'll await your report. These were men who were in the trenches, so to speak, and they got there either because they fought their way up or because they had some connections and were able to uphold the expectations. You couldn't be a centurion who was kind of low-level nobility but not really a good soldier. You wouldn't last long. Centurions were known as hardened fighters, not as warm and tender men. And then you remember that the nation of Judah is completely occupied by the Romans. And so this centurion, he's not one of the good guys, so to speak. He's one of the bad guys. And yet, the Jewish leaders go on his behalf to Jesus. And they say in verse 4, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue. This is an amazing statement. Here you have a group of Jewish leaders saying of a Gentile who is a Roman, if not ethnically, he is serving the Romans. And they say he's worthy. And they say he loves our nation. Scholars debate, is he someone who was a convert to Judaism or maybe one of those who are categorized as God-fearers? God-fearers were Gentiles who said, I want to worship the one true God, but I'm not quite willing to go the full steps of undergoing circumcision and then keeping kosher law, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm going to worship the one true God, but sort of, you know, not quite as a full Jew. It doesn't fit that he is a full, you know, a full convert to Judaism by some of the language. I think there's a good case to be made that this is a God-fearer, but unlike some other passages, we don't hear that term. Luke uses it, for example, of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And the people don't say he loves our God, they say he loves our nation. Now again, I think there's still a good case to be made that he's a God-fearer, but I can't say that for sure, but at the least, he is somebody who is favorable to the Jews and somebody where they're willing to say, you should do this because he's worthy. Now you might say, well, why doesn't he approach Jesus? That really brings us to our second point. While the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders say he is a worthy man, the man himself doesn't say that. What we find is that when Jesus is on his way, when Jesus is almost at his house, he doesn't come. Now, you might think as an American that this is a disrespectful thing. Why isn't he showing up? You said, you know, Jesus come, and then he sort of turns him away. As Americans, this seems like it might be disrespectful or flaky, but this is quite the opposite. Here, he is showing incredible humility. It's also worth noting Jesus has no problem going. While Jews would usually not go into the house of a Gentile, Jesus doesn't, he doesn't give any indication that he's not going to go. He goes. And already in the book of Luke, we've seen Jesus go into many situations where the people are worked up because why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? And so here it seems that he might be willing to go in the house of a Gentile. But the centurion reaches out through his friends and says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. There you have echoes of John the Baptist. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. You have something similar, you know, with Peter in Luke 5, verse 8, when Peter, who is granted the miraculous catch of fish along with the other disciples, says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Or you think of Isaiah, who sees God, and his reaction is not, wow, I get to be here. It's, woe, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. There's humility. Certainly wonder, but also humility. And this man has that level of humility, which again is very unlikely. Some have pointed out, we think of humility as a virtue. Romans didn't. It was not generally considered a good thing to be humble. On the contrary, your own gravitas, your own gravity, or your own glory was so important in Roman culture. And yet this man says, I am not worthy. This is a good time to pause and ask ourselves, how do I see myself? Do I think of myself as a pretty good person who deserves to be here on Sunday in worship because of the good I've done? When I think about others, are there people that I look at and say, well, at least I'm not like that person? Do I have some sense in my heart that, okay, I may be saved by grace, but let's be honest, I'm not as bad as that person over there, and so I really deserve to be here. It's so easy to go down that path. But if we look at Jesus' sermon, which we just finished in Luke chapter 6, one of the points of that should be, I am not a worthy person. I need Jesus to save me. Now, if we're honest, I think we have two conflicting responses that are part of our natural response. Here I'm talking about apart from the Holy Spirit. One is to say, well, yeah, really, I am a good person. The other is that we have a gnawing voice in the background that reminds us of guilt, of shame, and a sense that if I was standing before God, I really wouldn't be as bold as I might say otherwise. In other words, I might say I'm a really good person, but deep, deep, deep down, maybe not so deep, I know I have no case before God. But the mercy of God means that we don't have to be good people to come to Jesus. We do have to be humble, and we do have to have faith. But it is not our goodness that allows us to come to Jesus. Now, Jesus will not leave us in our wickedness. He will transform us, but in coming to Jesus, it's humility and it's faith. And when Jesus looks at this man, at no point does Jesus say, wow, I have never seen such goodness even in Israel. Or, you're right, this man is worthy. Don't worry, you say you're not worthy, really you are. So I'll come. I'll come because you did these things. Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he goes by grace. And Jesus does go. He goes with the leaders and then is on his way. But again, the man stops him. And so we come to radical faith and grace. What this man says is really remarkable. Again, we've already seen remarkable things about this man, that he is unusually caring, that he has gone out of his way to help the Jewish people, that he's well thought of by the Jewish leaders. And here, he says something tremendously amazing. He says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." And then verse 7, "For I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes," and so on. I find it so fascinating. This man doesn't say, "I am a man with authority." He says, "I too am a man set under authority." What's that about? First, I think it shows he is coming with authority. He's not saying, "Jesus, I'm like you. I also have authority and I can get things done." He's saying, "I understand how authority works." He may be making a statement of how, "I understand you're doing what God wants you to do." It's hard to know exactly what the centurion, well, I should say, it's impossible to know what the centurion has heard about Jesus and how deep his understanding is. But at the minimum, he knows that Jesus is somebody who can heal with a word. And so he says, "I too am a man set under authority." So it's not bragging. He's saying, "I understand how the chain of command works." Now contrast this with what we see with the disciples. In Luke 5, they're astonished at the catch of fish. They're blown away. They're surprised Jesus did the miracle. Later on, in Luke chapter 8, after Jesus calms the storm, Jesus is going to ask them the question, "Where is your faith?" as they ponder the question, "Who is this man who can control, you know, command the wind and the waves?" So here you have disciples who are the closest to Jesus not getting it, and you have this Gentile centurion who gets it. We might, you know, take this for granted, but think about how everyone wants to come and touch Jesus. "If only I can touch his garment. If only I can, you know, bring my friend and, you know, lower him down. If we can get to Jesus." This man understands he doesn't even need Jesus to be present. Just say the word. And then we come to verse 9. And it says, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.'" There are not many things that make Jesus marvel. He's surprised. Now, this shouldn't worry us. Jesus is a perfect human. He is God become human, but he became human. He's actually human, so he can be surprised. That shouldn't bother us any more than, oh, Jesus got tired and fell asleep, as he falls asleep on the boat. Or when Jesus sees the fig tree and there are no figs, and Jesus was hungry. He wanted to eat some figs, but there weren't any. Jesus is a real human being, and yes, he can tap into the divine mind at times, and the Holy Spirit will direct him to things that you and I would not be able to figure out. It's complex, but Jesus could also be surprised, and he was. Why? The centurion has incredible faith. And the person who has this faith is a Gentile. This is not somebody that Jesus was, at this point, striving to reach out to. At this point, Jesus is ministering to the Jewish people. Now, of course, Jesus understood that his mission would go far beyond Israel. And if you or I can have in the back of our mind the story of Naaman, the Syrian, Jesus, who knew the Bible inside and outside and wrote it, he knew it. And he knew the promises given to Abraham that all people would be blessed through Abraham. And he knew that he would come to bring the kingdom of God in such a way that Jew and Gentile would be brought in by grace through faith. And so, in something that almost seems secondary in the account, the servant as well. The big thing, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Well, what do we do with this? We need to recognize that faith is important. Now, this can seem, talking to people who go to a church where we focus so much on Reformation teaching, you might say, well, what do you mean? Of course we understand. We're saved by faith. But we also need to continually be looking at our own hearts and our own understanding of faith and our own implementation of faith. And unfortunately, I've seen this in my own life, I've seen this outside of my own life, an understanding of the sovereignty of God, that God controls all things, can end up as an excuse to reduce our faith. Because we pray for things and we know God is sovereign, and so God will do what he's going to do. And I don't really believe that God is going to answer my prayers, because God sanctifies us through the process of waiting, and so God will do what he's going to do. I'll say the words, but do I really believe? It's worth asking the question. And yet, what do we see here? Faith is powerful. And even though we also understand that faith is a gift from God, that theologically speaking, this man is able to speak this way because of the Holy Spirit, it still is important faith. Luke 17, the apostles said to the Lord, Luke 17, verse 5, increase our faith. And verse 6, and the Lord answered, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. In another passage, you can say to this mountain. What's Jesus saying? Our faith is important. Our faith is powerful. God uses our faith. It's not that faith is something separate from the Holy Spirit or from God and his providence. It's one of the chief ways God works. And so, one of the things that we need to be doing is looking at our own hearts and saying, do I have faith in God? Another way to put this, do I trust God? Jesus will do what he said he'll do. Because it's not just an abstract belief. It's a personal trust that we're looking to Jesus and saying, I trust you in this. Now, it does raise the question, well, why doesn't God give us everything we ask for? After all, it says, whatever you ask for in my name, I'll give it to you. Well, God, first, it's right to say God doesn't give us what we ask for because we're good. And so when we ask, why doesn't God answer all our questions, sometimes, or answer all our prayers, sometimes it's timing. Sometimes the answer is not yet. Be patient. Wait in zeal. Sometimes God has something better in mind. And while we have to be careful here, our sin can get in the way. When we look at 1 Peter 3, verse 7, there's this interesting statement. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. A whole host of things we're not going to address there about husband and wives, but notice that. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Can our sin affect our prayers? Yes. We're also told, you know, don't quench the Spirit. James 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain? So you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now here, it would be so easy for me as a pastor to just start beating you over the head with this and say, do better. I'm not going to do that. But we can see at least, we do need to examine ourselves and say, is there unconfessed sin in my life? It may get in the way. Now, I said you have to be careful because you can't make the assumption the other way. God said no in my life, so there must have been done some, you know, something I did that was wrong that made him angry. That gets you into all sorts of problems. We were talking about that in adult Sunday school. It's not how things work. There are things that are wrong because of the brokenness of the world. There are things that are wrong because Satan hates you and is attacking you. Look at Job. Look at Paul and the thorn in his flesh. Both cried out to God. Job was suffering because of his righteousness. Paul, because of he was serving Christ. But again, one of the things we need to do is to say, do I believe? Do I trust? Do I pray and expect an answer, or have I lost faith and lost hope? Well, what do we do if we have? One of the best things we can do is cry out to God, increase our faith. To cry out, God, I believe, help my unbelief. The other is, you know, keep praying. Don't stop because you have doubts. Keep praying and ask God to answer. Ask boldly in the name of Jesus, even if you have trouble believing, God will answer, and repent of your unbelief while you're doing it. Lord, do this. I'm having trouble believing. Forgive me for my lack of faith. Increase it. Jesus, I'm having trouble believing, but I trust who you are. It's one of the best things we can do. Faith and humility. What do we see? Jesus answered the request. And I find it so fascinating that we know that. How did we know? Luke is interviewing eyewitnesses. Did he hear about it because the disciples heard about it later? Or was the centurion one of the people that got interviewed, or someone who was there? Text doesn't say, I don't know, but we receive the account. And we see that Jesus goes on, and through the book of Luke into the book of Acts, we're going to see an increasing ministry, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, as Jesus and then the Holy Spirit on behalf of Jesus, grow the church, and invite very unexpected people into his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We believe, we confess that we do not believe as much as we should have. For some of us, we believed more when we were young or when we were first believers, and then we have learned not to hold so tightly to our requests, and in so doing, we have lost faith and hope. Help us to be patient, yes. Help us to be able to accept no as an answer, yes. But increase our faith and help us to believe and to seek you with zeal. And we pray that you will answer. You have the authority. In Jesus' name.